Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Morning, and I'm going to be doing that today, not just in our morning service, but tonight and at our evening service. And so I've chosen two passages that I think will complement one another with several themes. The first we're looking at today is from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. And then tonight we'll be looking at a passage from the Gospel of Luke. Both of these are passages about families desiring to have children who cannot and who God gives great blessing to anyway. Today we're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. This is a passage mainly about a woman named Hannah, but also about some others, about her husband Elkanah, about this other woman we learn about, Peninnah, and about this priest, Eli. This is a book that's about great, fantastic things. It's about kings and monarchy and the establishment of nations and Israel as God's people and the rule that he establishes over them. Great things. But it starts with a very small thing. It starts by focusing on a woman and her unmet desires and the sadness and grief and pain that she's feeling. It's something that we can all connect to, and God willing, we will. So hear now God's word from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord and all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman, and Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman, troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, And the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, give us wisdom now. Give us insight. And Father, as we look into this word and you help us to see it clearly, would you also help us to see ourselves clearly, to see you as you really are and as you've revealed yourself to us in Christ? Father, would you please use this passage, use it to do your work in us because we need it. And so, Father, we ask for it. Expose our hearts. Bring change. Show us if there is anything in us offensive to you. And Father, if there is, would you give us not condemnation, but Father, would you give us change, transformed hearts, transformed desires that look more and more like Jesus. Father, do that in us through this word this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. At first glance, Hannah seems to have at least a decent situation. Hannah was a woman who was married, and she was married to a guy who genuinely loved her. This man Elkanah had chosen her out of all the women. He decided, this is the one that I want to marry. And he gave Hannah his heart. And it sounds like, according to the passage, that that pattern continued. Elkanah continued to love Hannah, and it sounds like he was even the kind of husband who liked showing that in little surprising ways. He would dote on her. He'd give her the double portion of every meal. He went out of his way to find little ways he could make gestures just to show her, I love you and I'm committed to you. At first glance, this was the kind of marriage that a lot of women would have longed to have been in. There was one big fly in the ointment for Hannah, though. And that was in spite of this marriage that at first glance appeared wonderful. And in spite of the fact that she had this life situation where she had everything provided for her that she needed, there was something that she desperately wanted that she could not have. And that was children. Hannah was barren. Not only did she not have children, but she could not have children. And this is something that can be challenging for us. If you've tried to conceive and maybe it's taking longer than you expected, or maybe you've been to the doctor and you've learned that this is not something that you can have, that's a hard thing. That's something that you're going to be working through for years and years. That was the case for Hannah, but for her it was even more so because in this cultural context, in the ancient Near East, to have children meant more than just the joy of having children. It also meant that in your society that you were viewed now a certain way. To have children, especially if you had several of them, and especially if those children were upstanding in the society, that meant that you were viewed as upstanding in the society. To have children in this cultural context also meant honor. It meant that if you were standing outside your home and somebody was passing by, if you had a lot of children, they would be inclined to linger and talk with you long. It meant that if somebody was making a life decision and they thought, you know, I really need to find someone to get some counsel and advice about whether I should move or take this job or that job, who should I talk to? If you had a lot of children that were upstanding in the community, they would come and talk to you. They would respect you. You are a person of honor. And so conversely, to not have children, to never be able to have children, meant that the opposite would be true for you. It would mean that if somebody saw you and engaged in conversation with you, you might more likely find them looking at their watch and giving an excuse to get away. It meant that people would not come and ask your opinion on many things, perhaps not anything, because in their minds, why would they? Because who are you? This was Hannah's life situation. She did not have children. She could not have children. What she did have was a life of dishonor and shame. That would have been hard. Now, she could have worked through that and even moved past that and learned to be joyful and feel gratitude always in the Lord, except that there were two things that were continually preventing her from moving past this, two exacerbating factors. The first was this other woman, Peninnah, that when Elkanah, her husband, saw, oh, Hannah can't have children for us, He thought, well, that's okay. I still love her. I'm not going to cast her aside, but I am going to fix this. The way I'll do that is I'll just add a second wife, Peninnah. Peninnah, who was not his number one choice. That could only ever be Hannah. Hannah was the one that he would dote on and show all the affection to. No, he added Peninnah as kind of a second wife to fill in this one very specific gap. And apparently Peninnah did that very well. From Hannah's perspective, she would have been frustratingly fertile. Peninnah kept having children. She kept having more children. And it says in the passage that she was a rival to Hannah. She made Hannah's life miserable through this. And it's not hard to imagine all the creative ways that she could have done this. That every year as they came down to worship together, as they walked to Shiloh, you can imagine the conversation where Peninnah would tell Hannah, oh, Hannah, did you hear the news that I'm pregnant again? I don't know if you knew, so I wanted to tell you myself. You know, it's just so amazing. We've had so many children already. We weren't even trying this time. God just, he just gave it to us. Isn't he so good to us? We're so grateful for the many children that he's gave to us. And I wanted you to hear this news from me. Smile. This went on. And every time this would happen, Hannah's grief and her sadness would be ripped open yet again. That was the first exacerbating factor. The second was from her husband himself, from Elkanah. You see this in verse 8, where as Hannah is continuing to experience sadness and grief over this deep distress, this deep felt unmet longing, she's experiencing some strong negative emotions that she can't move past because of Peninnah. And how does Elkanah respond to her? Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? That's something you don't want to mistake for compassion and empathy. That's not what's really coming across here. What Elkanah is saying is not, oh, you're sad, how can I draw near to you in it? What he's saying is, you're sad and it's irritating me. You're sad and it's making me feel guilty about the things I've done and decisions I've made. Your sadness is an inconvenience. I want you to please stop, Hannah. Put aside your sadness. It's making me feel a way that I don't want to. This was emotional manipulation. This was him acknowledging his emotions as legitimate and hers as illegitimate. It was the opposite of a loving husband. This was Hannah's situation. She's in this seemingly decent marriage, except for the fact that there's another woman who's threatened by her, constantly goading and attacking her so that she can never move on from this deepest pain that she's feeling in her core. And she has a husband who is, let's just say, being quite unhelpful and unloving towards her. He's giving her expectation that she should always be happy, that she should always be joyful, always have a smile on her face because he wants to feel that way from her. What she felt from Elkanah was, can you please just stop being affected by your suffering? I don't know if you've ever tried that. When you're going through something legitimately hard and you don't like the way it's affecting you, you don't like the way it feels, and so you decide, you know what? I'm just not going to feel this anymore. I'm just not going to feel sad. I'm not going to feel grief. I'm not going to feel an unmet longing, so I'm just pushing this over here. Nope, I'm going to be happy and joyful. You might be able to pull that off if the sadness you're feeling is over something small. If it's, okay, the promotion didn't come through at work, but there's another one coming. But if this is something deeper, especially something that's not going to be simply resolved, if it's my marriage is not what I thought it was going to be, if it's my relationship with my adult children is not what I thought it was going to be, if it's my entire career is not going the direction that I had thought and hoped it would go, and I do not see an exit path, when it's something big, when it's suffering at that deep level, you find that you cannot simply push the suffering aside and get rid of those uncomfortable emotions. And if you try to pretend that you can, it just makes you more miserable. From what I've seen, what I've experienced, believers in Jesus can be especially prone to doing this. Because we see a lot of passages that talk about rejoicing. We should rejoice always. That's true. We should be joyful. We should be filled with thankfulness and gratitude. And then we take that yet another step and say, okay, so what this means is I should always be joyful and happy. I should never be sad or grieving or confused or distressed or anxious or frustrated or any of those uncomfortable negative emotions. Scripture must be saying that for me to be a mature believer means I'm always feeling these positive things and I never, never feel these negative things. But then the negative things come anyway, and we can't push them aside, not every time. What's happening in that moment, if we're beginning to respond to those uncomfortable emotions this way, what may be happening in your heart is that you're beginning to view God as though he's very much like Elkanah. We begin to view him as though he's saying, look, these negative emotions you're experiencing, this grief, this confusion, this frustration, these are irritating me. Could you please just stop? Right? Give me joyfulness. Give me gratitude. Don't give me this other stuff. And we can begin to think that must be what Christian maturity is. It's that I never feel these things. I only ever feel happy enthusiasm. But then you go through something legitimately hard and the negative emotions don't go away. Here's what we see in this text. And if you're someone who only makes it a third of the way through the sermon, this is the punchline. Christian maturity is not only feeling the positive things and never feeling the negatives. It's about feeling all of those things, the whole range of human emotion, which Jesus himself felt. You see that clearly in the Gospels. It's that we experience those things in fellowship with God. That we take not just the joy and happiness and enthusiasm, but we take our sadness, our grief, our confusion, our frustration, we take our anxiety and we bring that to him. We experience them in fellowship with him. That's Christian maturity. And that's what we see Hannah do in our passage. Look with me in verse 9. The author has shown us Hannah's unique unhappiness. And now we see her in verse 9. It says, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. And they're entering into this scene. So they're going down to worship. What we see after this explanation of her unhappiness, we see her entering into a scenario that seems almost specifically designed to draw that suffering, to draw the unhappiness out. And that setting that's designed to do that is worship. Every year, Elkanah and family would go down to worship at, we'll say it's the temple, but really at this point it's just a tent in the city of Shiloh. They would go down there every year to worship, and probably the setting here is the Feast of Tabernacles, this yearly worship celebration, a yearly feast, where they would go down and they'd have this time of sacrifice and singing and reading scripture, and then they would have a feast where the whole family and all of the families would gather together and enjoy one another. All of it centered around worship. It's something that, you know, for us, maybe the closest analogy that we have is Christmas or is the season of Thanksgiving. It's a family time where we have all of this nostalgia that's connected to it. We feel our hearts kind of tugging at us as we go towards it. But it's a different experience when you're experiencing something that's truly suffering, when something's really affecting you, and then you go to that Thanksgiving meal. Or then you go to a family gathering for Christmas and you see everyone smiling and everyone happy and you're not getting there. Your emotions won't respond that way. And it seems as though that setting is almost designed to just point it out more for you. That's what she's experiencing in this text. And for her, it's not just that she's experiencing this around a type of holiday, but also that this is worship. And again, we can experience this as believers in Jesus. Where if you're having a genuinely hard time, it seems like worship can almost draw that out more than other situations. This is a place where we come to sing to God, to praise him. We want to do that. We want to be thankful. And maybe you look around and you see other people doing that and their emotions are registering a little more strongly than yours can. And it's like it's pointing it out to you. I'm not able to get there emotionally right now the way that they are. And you begin to feel a little bit exposed. You begin to wonder, is it okay that I'm feeling these things and not those things? You come into this public place of celebration, and it's as though it's designed to just draw this out of you. Yeah. The temptation in that moment is to withdraw, to pull back from worship, to pull back from gatherings with others, maybe to spend a little less time at the family gathering. I just want to be alone so that others don't see that I can't get there, so that others don't see that I'm really going through this hard time and suffering. You might expect Hannah to do that, but in verse 9 it says she doesn't. It says, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. So she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Hannah still went. She still engaged in worship. But when she went, her experience was different than the experience of others. They were having a great time. She was miserable. She went anyway. And what she did in response was not to withdraw, not to isolate herself. She stayed in that public place. But in that public place, she did something. She prayed. And you look at the words that it uses to describe that prayer. She was deeply distressed. She wept bitterly. That was her prayer. This was not the kind of prayer that you would want written down and read by others. This was just an emotional outpouring of pain and grief and confusion and frustration and anxiety. And what does it all mean? Because I can't see it. But she prayed this to the Lord. This is what it looks like to worship in the midst of pain, loss, and emotional agony. It's not to put on a good face and to try to generate some better emotions. It's to take that pain and bring it to Him as a prayer. It's to pour out your soul to Him. All the pain, frustration, sadness, it's to take that and bring it to Him as a form of prayer to experience intimacy with Him through it. The English Puritan Thomas Watson puts it this way. Says, here's the difference between a holy complaint, meaning a God-pleasing complaint, and a discontented complaint. And the one we complain to God, and the other we complain of God. Hannah was complaining to God in a holy, God-pleasing way. She was telling Him about her sadness, telling Him about her frustrations, telling Him about how wrong it was, the way that Peninnah would treat her or Elkanah would treat her, and how she doesn't understand any of it. That was her prayer. And she spoke these things to Him. And when she did that, it was worship. And what she found was not a fix to the emotions. She found intimacy with Him through those things that she was experiencing. For Hannah, this was worship. And you see that clearly as she goes on in verse 11. It said, as she's praying, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you'll indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. And this, of course, is talking about Samuel, which God does give. But at this point, it's just a request. And it can seem a little bit, as you look at that phrase, a little bit as though Hannah's saying, okay, God, let's cut a deal. If you give me a child, then I will do this for you. Maybe this can be equitable enough that you'll give him to me anyway. That's not what she's doing. This was something that they did, we still do today, but they did even more commonly as worship. This was her making a vow to God. Not a deal, but a freely given, I know who you are. I know what you're like. This is what I want to give to you, and I want to commit to give to you. Will you give me what I need to do that? It was a genuine offering to Him, to the God that she knew was listening to Him, or listening to her and gracious to her. This was Hannah, in this prayer, engaging clearly in worship. And again, because this is what worship in the midst of suffering looks like. It's not the absence of negative emotions like anger, frustration, anxiety, sadness, grief. It's not the absence of those things. It's in the midst of those things, bringing them to Him. Because for Hannah, what she knew in that moment very clearly was that this God that she was speaking to was very different from her husband Elkanah. That she could take these emotions to him. And unlike Elkanah, who would respond with, "Would you please stop? This is irritating me." She knew God was different. That this was a God who so desired her that even if all she had to give was frustration and confusion, that he desired that. He so wanted intimacy with her. She knew, "I can even just bring these things to him as worship, as prayer, and I can find him there connecting with me." This is Christian maturity. It's not a certain emotional state that you just kind of live in. It's experiencing the whole range of human emotion in fellowship with him. So Hannah's experiencing this. It's a very personal, intimate moment for her, and it's also an uncomfortable one because she's experiencing all of this, not in her bedroom, but in this public place of worship. And others could see the emotions on her face. They could see her doing something that the text says was very strange, which is that she was praying without speaking out loud. And this takes a little explaining, because that's not strange for us in our culture. But in this culture, to pray by default was to speak words out loud. They were a vocal culture. And so for her, it was as though she just couldn't bring herself to give actual utterance to the words. She spoke them in her heart. And in this setting, that was a very strange thing. So as Eli the priest is looking on all of this happening, he sees something he doesn't understand. What in the world? Her lips are moving, but nothing's coming out. No one does that. And so Eli, we already get a pretty good read on Eli and the kind of priest he is. He immediately puts the absolute worst interpretation on these events that he can. It must be because she's drunk. Yeah, that's it. That's it. She's been drinking. That's why she's doing this. And so he blunders up to her. He doesn't ask any questions. He doesn't engage with any kind of empathy. It's just, "You're doing it wrong. Why are you drunk? What's wrong with you?" He doesn't even bother to ask her, have you been drinking? He goes to her. He brings the rebuke. It's like he steps into this intimate moment where it's hard for her to even be there in that setting. And here he comes with condemnation, with an unfair accusation. I suspect that most of you have probably experienced this, where you're going through something difficult and it's kind of written on your face and it looks like you can't really tell. Is that sadness? Is it anger? Is definitely discomfort? And you're kind of at a distance. And maybe someone reads it as, "Why are you angry with me? Why are you frustrated with me?" Or maybe worse, you come into a worship setting and somebody is helpfully challenging you. "Look, we're supposed to be joyful here. We're supposed to be happy here. This is a place where we praise God and we worship him." And they wrongly think that means you ought only ever to be smiling here. They see it, they come to you, and they bring not understanding, not compassion, but challenge and rebuke. The Proverbs are filled with instruction about things like this. Proverbs 25:20 says, "Whoever sings songs," good thing to sing songs, "whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day and like vinegar on soda." Could be a right thing to say, wrong time. It could be good to challenge someone about drunkenness. Not there. Not then. Here's a simple application from this. Believer in Jesus, if you see someone having negative emotion written all over their face, and maybe they're behaving strangely, maybe it's in a way that even makes you kind of uncomfortable, don't go to them first with a message. Go to them first with a question. Say, "Hey, everything okay?" Or, "Hey, you know, how are you? Like, really, I want to know. Tell me, how are things going?" And then with that understanding, you can know, what should I say? How can I encourage them? How can I help them? And I'll say this as something of an aside that, you know, I've served as a pastor in a couple of capacities on a couple of sessions. And most of the shepherding blunders that I have experienced and that I myself have participated in is because we failed to do this. We came with a message, not with a question first. Go and ask. Ask your wife. Ask your children. Do not assume that just because they're responding to you irritably, that it's, "Oh, this must just be because they're hardened against me sinfully." Ask them what's going on first. Chances are there is something informing this that you don't know about. And if you don't ask first, you'll find you're making a blunder. Eli did this the worst way possible. He blundered badly. And what's amazing to me in this passage is that Hannah didn't either run away or just let him have it. Look at how she responds to this guy in verse 15. "No, my Lord." She responds with respect. And then she's vulnerable. "I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." How amazing that Hannah takes the risk to tell this guy who just stomped on over and brought a handful of condemnation to her and no questions, no compassion. How amazing that nevertheless, she opens up to him. She tells him about the things that she's experiencing and going through. I mean, this was a tremendous risk for her. You think, what should she expect him to do in response? More condemnation? Blow it off, Hannah, pull yourself together and smile a little bit more. This is worship after all. She takes the risk. And then you see Eli's response. Eli still doesn't ask any questions. He may not have really even like wanted to know. He's like, oh, I didn't realize that's what was going on. I don't want to talk about that. But nevertheless, he responds with this blessing to her. "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." Here's why this was important. Eli was not just some guy. He was attending worship there. He was someone to whom God had given unique authority. And at that period of redemptive history, he was a priest, someone who represented all of the people of God to God and represented God to the people of God so that he could speak God's words with God's own authority to them. He could pray for God's people to him and fully expect that what he asked as a priest would be given. He had unique authority, someone set apart from God, by God, to play that role. Why was Hannah so open with Eli? Doesn't say exactly, but it's not a stretch to think that this Hannah who knew her God so well also knew that this priest, God had put him here. And as imperfect as he was, nevertheless, God could use this man, this priest, to give her what she needed. And so she risked. She told the priest about it in the hope perhaps he would pray for her. Perhaps he would speak a word, a blessing from God to her. And Eli did that. This imperfect priest spoke words of blessing, which God honored. God did give her the requests of her heart through this imperfect priest. Here's another simple application. What do you do when you find yourself really suffering? To the point that these positive emotions just don't do what they're supposed to. And you feel stuck, even lost, in things like sadness, grief, frustration, confusion. What do you do? Hannah's example is, the first thing you should do is go find the priest. And you do have a priest, believer in Jesus. It's not Pastor Ken. It's not the elders on your session. It is the true priest who is in the true Holy of Holies, interceding for you. We are to go find him. And we're to expect from him something very different than what Hannah would receive from, say, Elkanah. When we bring him our frustration, our confusion, our anxiety, our sadness, our grief, things we can't even find words to describe, and we just kind of vomit it upwards in prayer to him. What we expect, what we know we will receive is compassion, is a Jesus who so fully understands what you are going through because he himself has experienced these things in his human nature so that he could draw near to you, so that he could give you himself an understanding and give you the hope of true, true blessing through it. When you find yourself suffering to the point that the emotions don't go away, Do not pull away. Do not isolate yourself. Do not try to add to yourself an expectation that I shouldn't feel these things because that's Christian maturity. Instead, find the priest. Speak to him. Tell him about these things. And you can fully expect, if God could produce this through Eli, what could he do in you through Jesus, the perfect high priest? He has all authority in heaven on earth to speak blessing to you, to meet with you and give you comfort. What can you expect him to do when you bring him these negative emotions? That's the first application. The second, go to the priest, but also go to others. It's a scary thing to go to another Christian and tell them, I'm struggling with bitterness and frustration. And I have been for a year, a decade. It's a scary thing to go to another Christian and say, I'm feeling this profound loss because of my marriage, because of my relationship with adult children. And it's just, this is not what I had hoped all the years that I was raising them. And I don't know what to do with this. It's scary, and I think scarier even than bringing this to God himself, because with God, you know what you're going to get in response. With another person, what if you bring this to an Eli? What if what you get in response is not so compassionate? What if you get a message? And it's even well-meaning, but it's a message like, oh, well, here's what you should do, and here's how you should think about it. And what's really being communicated is, oh, well, you're just suffering wrong. Let me tell you how to do this the right way. Like that's not what I need. It's a scary thing to do. This is a passage that encourages us to do it anyway. To find other believers that you can talk to about your grief, sadness, all these things that maybe you feel uncomfortable bringing out. God is able to work through imperfect, sinful believers in Jesus to give you comfort and encouragement and perspective, and you will find that as you take the risk and do this anyway, as Hannah did here, that the benefit won't only be for you. That as you are modeling to them what Christian maturity looks like, it will be an encouragement to them. As they see someone really working to engage in fellowship with God in the midst of their confusion and sadness, and it will embolden them to do the same. Believer in Jesus, you will, as a follower of Jesus, experience the full range of human emotion. Jesus did, and you should not expect any different for yourself. Christian maturity does not look like having more of this box and less of this box of emotions. It looks like taking all of it, communicating all of it to him, to his people, and finding intimacy and a connection with him through this mediator that so understands and prays for you and blesses you in it. Would you please pray with me? Father, you've given these things to us already. We already have Jesus as our high priest. He's already interceding for us. He's already taken on this human nature and experienced it in all its brokenness. Father, we know he already understands, already draws near, already speaks to bless us. And yet you like it when we ask anyway. So we ask, Father, would you respond to us through this Christ by your Spirit? Would you show us your compassion? Would you show us how well you and he understand what we are experiencing? And Father, through it, would you allow us a taste of this intimacy that we already have with him? Father, we also ask, would you give us courage? Give us courage to share these things with one another. And Father, as we take that risk, would you use it to build us up? Would you also use it to build them up and to give us a true maturity? We ask all this expectantly. In Jesus' name, amen.